Okay, well, we're going to continue on in our study in the book of Matthew, and we're going to continue. We've been in chapter 8 the last couple weeks, and we're going to finish up chapter 8 today. So turn there, if you would, to Matthew chapter 8. Last week, we looked at probably one of the most well-known miracles of Jesus, where Jesus calms the storm. He's out in the boat with his disciples, and this massive storm comes up, and they think they're about to die, and where is Jesus? Remember the image? And did anyone find a painting this past week of, you know, not so much the calming of the storm, but of Jesus sleeping, asleep on the cushion? We know him as creator of the universe, the sustainer of all things, ruler over all creation, and has all power over nature. Well, today, we're going to go on to the next miracle that happens right after that, where we see another way that his power is revealed. And as you see from the title today, kind of a weird title, but Messy Miracles, we're going to see why sometimes miracles are messy, of what God does in people's lives, what he does in our lives, how he takes the mess that we're in and makes something beautiful out of it. And so, again, this takes place as Jesus and his disciples, again, they were out on the sea. This happens right after the calming of the storm, and they cross over to the other side of the sea, and that brings us to where we are today, Matthew chapter 8, starting at verse 28. It says, when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, what have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them. And the demons begged him, saying, if you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs. And he said to them, go. So they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. Okay. There are some stories you read, some of these accounts, and you're like, you can't even make this up. And yet this happens, right? And I've thought different times, you know, of all of Jesus's miracles, you know, if you could choose one miracle where you could have been there, like you could have been there in person, you know, I've thought about that before, you know, which miracle would you choose? There's a big part of me that would have chosen this one, just to witness this. And yet, on the other hand, I don't know if I would have wanted to be there. This does not sound good. It does not sound pleasant at all. It sounds kind of scary. You know, think of picture these demon-possessed men, you know, and everything that happens here. And then you think about the pigs. Pigs already are kind of stinky and dirty, and piglets are cute, right? But then they grow into pigs, and they're not much to look at, right? And then you picture then these demons entering into the pigs. I mean, it just gets worse and worse, and then they rush down the hill into the sea and drown in the water. I mean, pretty incredible event. But then, haven't you ever wondered, like, well, then what? What happened after this? Like, who cleaned all this up? You know, imagine all these pigs drown in the water. I don't know that I would have wanted to witness this. And you think about these men, it says that they were so fierce that no one could get past them. Luke's gospel gives us a little more detail. In fact, what's interesting, so this is Matthew 8, 28 through 34. Luke's gospel records this also in Luke chapter 8, about the same verses, like in the 20s and 30s of the verses. So you can kind of compare the different accounts. But Luke's gospel gives a little more detail about one of these men. And this is what Luke says. It says, "For a long time he had worn no clothes and didn't live in a house, but among the tombs." Mark's version of this says that no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had been bound with shackles and chains. But he wrenched the chain apart and broke the shackles in pieces. And this is what it says. It says, "No one had the strength to subdue him." And then Jesus enters the scene. And we've been talking these past few weeks about how Jesus proves his power and his authority. And as messy as this miracle is, I love how Jesus, he just confronts this. He confronts what nobody else is willing to confront. And he confronts and has power over what no one else has power over. I want you to think about this for a second. Think about where they had been and what Jesus is entering into. Remember, Jesus had just calmed the storm. And then what does he do? You think about the pleasantness of that. You go through something really rough, you're about to die, and then all of a sudden, Jesus calms the storm. What would you want to do in that moment? You'd want to like catch your breath a little bit, right? And just live in that peace and calm and just enjoy that for a while. But what does Jesus do? He keeps going to the other side of the sea, and he knows full well what he's about to encounter in these demon-possessed men. And we see this over and over of Jesus. Jesus knows exactly what's up ahead. He knows the danger. He knows the mess. He knows the disaster that he's going to encounter. And yet he goes for it. He confronts it. I think about us, how we're just so opposite. Especially nowadays on our phones, we have Google Maps. And if you're punching an address, especially, think about going somewhere into LA or on the other side of LA, and you put in the destination and you go and you're driving along, and then it's like, there is a 15-minute slowdown up ahead, and would you like to take an alternate route? And most of the time it's like, what? Yes, please. Maybe sometimes not. Maybe sometimes it's worth just staying in that lane. But it's kind of that warning of what's up ahead. And when you think about it, and I'm not trying to make anyone feel guilty for like bypassing, the accidents or whatever. But so often when I'm driving along and I get that warning and maybe there's an accident up ahead, I mean, there could be somebody dying in that accident. There could be somebody, severely injured. And what am I thinking about? I'm thinking about like, I just want to get around this, right? And what if Jesus did that? None of us would be saved. What if Jesus bypassed the mess of our lives? What if Jesus bypassed the mess of these demon-possessed men? But he doesn't do that. He goes right on ahead, and he comes face to face with evil. We see that over and over again. We know that after he was baptized, where did he go? He went into the wilderness, went without food for 40 days and was tempted in the wilderness. He faces uncleanliness. We see him, his encounter with the leper, the unclean leper. He didn't go around the leper, as the leper would have to shout out unclean to warn the people and to go around there to stay away from them. Jesus confronts them. And what does he do here? He confronts the work of Satan through these demons. Another example of just again how Jesus doesn't bypass, but he goes goes forward in encountering, you know, whatever sin or whatever evil or whatever has overtaken somebody. Many of you know the story of Jesus and the woman at the well in John chapter 4. He goes to this well, and it was not customary in the least bit for a man to, you know, in public like that, to go up and talk to a woman. But he does that. He goes and talks to this woman, and not only just, you know, an average woman, but she had been married, what, 5 times? And it says that the man that she was currently living with was not her husband. She's living in adultery. Even further than that, she was a Samaritan. What do we know about the Jews and the Samaritans? The Jews despised the Samaritan. And in that story, it says that Jesus and his disciples were traveling along, and when it would have been normal to bypass Samaria, go around it, what did Jesus do? He went through. He went right into it. In fact, it says in that passage in John chapter 4 that it says he had to go through Samaria. Did he really have to go through Samaria? No, he could have gone around Samaria, which would have been normal. But he had to, because God had a plan for him there. He knew that he would have this encounter with this woman at the well who came to believe in him as the Christ, and her life was forever changed. And then in Luke 9, verse 51, in this, you know, we're in the Lent season, and we think about the suffering that Jesus just went right on into as he was preparing to go to Jerusalem. And there's several references where, you know, Jesus is on this path to go to Jerusalem. And if you were following Jesus, wouldn't you just be kind of wondering, like, so wonder what's all this Jerusalem thing about? Why are we going to Jerusalem? And Jesus, little by little, is revealing the plan of the Father, how he knows what's up ahead, the suffering and the excruciatingly painful death that was waiting for him in Jerusalem. But what does it say? Luke 9:51. This is a beautiful verse. It says, when the days drew near for Jesus to be taken up, it says he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Some versions say it this way, that he set his face like flint. What does that mean? It means an unwavering determination and resolve to face this suffering and this death that would defeat sin and death and the power of the devil once and for all. He set his face toward Jerusalem. And that's what he does here too. He displays his power and his authority over Satan and all his workers. And that's what demons are. They're workers of Satan. I've been reading on some nights to our girls at bedtime, we're reading through the Gospel of Mark. And we came across one of these stories about a demon-possessed man. And what's a natural question for a kid to ask? It's like, what's a demon? And it's kind of a hard question to answer, right? A hard thing to describe, but what I found myself explaining at kind of the most basic level, child's level of understanding, are spirits that do the work of Satan. I think that's a pretty simple, fundamental definition. Expanding on that a little bit, one definition that I appreciate, I feel, is a good summary of demons. This is from the Gospel Coalition, which, by the way, the Gospel Coalition is an excellent resource for doctrinal questions, theological questions. Gospel Coalition, very solid, very biblical, solid theologically. But this is what the Gospel Coalition, one of the articles says, describing the work of demons: fallen angels who work in the world to oppose God and his people and deceive and blind unbelievers to the truth of the gospel. I'll repeat that. Fallen angels who work in the world to oppose God and his people and deceive and blind unbelievers. And I would add to that believers too, right? Even if we've accepted the truth, Satan wants to continue to blind us to the truth of the gospel. And so however this work is manifested through these demon-possessed men here, or in other ways in our lives, even if it's not visible, Satan is still working through demons. This is a pretty dramatic and extreme example right here. But we know that the enemy is always at work, right? And I've got a couple of verses here that remind us of that. And at first, it's not fun to think about, but it's important to think about. And we're going to see why this is important, why it's good for us to be on the alert, to be aware. 1 Peter 5:8 tells us to be on the alert. It says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. It's good to be reminded of that in subtle ways and in big dramatic ways. This is the work of the enemy, prowling around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Ephesians 6:12, Tony just read this in the description of the armor of God. Talks about putting on the whole armor of God. It says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So again, not fun to think about the brokenness and the darkness that surrounds us, the cosmic powers of this present darkness. But what we're going to see is how Jesus, as we see here, how even in our lives, how he has the power to overcome, right? Where it says in 1 John that the power of God lives in us, in believers, and it says that he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. That's the good news. Yes, Satan prowls around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. We have the living God living inside of us. And this is the same living God in Jesus Christ as he displays this power over the enemy. And I want to first briefly talk a few points of things that we learn about demonic forces, about spiritual forces of evil or the workers of Satan, specifically what we learn from this passage. And we're going to see, as you see up here, why this is good news. Number one, what do we learn about the workers of Satan? Number one, they attempt to block the power of Christ. And the key word there is attempt. Because can the power of Christ actually be stopped? No. Jesus can break through into any darkness. And we see in verse 28, this attempt, it says that these demon-possessed men met him coming out of the tombs so fierce that no one could pass by their way. They were ruling in this dark place. They were living among tombs and caves. And this shows how this darkness had completely overtaken these men. No power over them had prevented this evil and this darkness up to this point. It's interesting even to note, I was learning about this and studying for this, that even the pagan Gentiles would have been repelled by these men. They would have been pushed back by these men that were living among the tombs. Think about it, you know, living among the remains of people that had died. You know, that was where they lived. That was where they dwelled. That was where they felt at home. But here comes Jesus, and they obviously are aware of his power. And so, of course, what are they trying to do? They know his power. So what are they trying to do? They're trying to block Jesus from breaking into this dark place. And that's still something that Satan does. Tries or attempts to prevent the power of Jesus. Even in your life and in my life, preventing the power of Jesus. Have you ever felt something or someone keeping you from the work of Jesus? Anyone? Anybody? Nobody? Come on. Okay, I see a lot of heads nodding. Yes. Don't be afraid. You're nobody's alone here. That's what Tony was saying. We see that all the time, right? And I was thinking of several examples, and these aren't dramatic examples, but they're real. Why is it that being in Scripture is one of the hardest habits to build into our lives, right? Preventing us from receiving and hearing and reading the truth of God, just reading God's word, taking in the truths of Scripture. Why is it so easy to be so distracted or sucked into our phones or media or the TV or the news, but then, you know, God's word, the Scriptures are just sitting there. You know, we can, our time can get sucked so easy. Anyone felt prevented by to come to church ever? Happened to anybody? You hear of that with families or couples, you know, how many couples have a fight right before church? We've been there. We can all relate to that. Preventing the work of God, preventing us from hearing the truth of Jesus, preventing us from being in community and in the body of Christ together. We know that the work of Satan keeps us from believing or treasuring the gospel. The good news wants us to think that we have to somehow prove our love to God, or okay, you've accepted the gospel, you gotta show that you're worth it. You gotta keep proving that, earning our way to heaven. And sometimes what Satan will do is get us to think that, okay, we're good enough now. I think I can make it to heaven on my own. But then what does he do? Once we're there, then he throws sin back in our face, throws sin at us, and then we feel beat down, discouraged, beat up because of our sin and the guilt. Why do you think it is that we need to hear the gospel over and over and over again? And maybe you've wondered at church, like, why does Pastor Chad just keep talking about this work of Jesus? About the death of Jesus on the cross and the resurrection from the dead, the victory over sin. And why does he keep talking about that every Sunday? Because we need to hear it every Sunday. Because Satan wants to throw lies back in our face. That we somehow have to prove ourselves or earn our word, that we are not worthy of God's love, which we aren't. That's true, right? But God sees us as worthy. One of the questions that in our confirmation class that we're doing right now, the very first question in the catechism that we're using is, what are God's thoughts towards you? And sometimes we have this idea of, like, you know, what if I really thought about, like, what's God thinking about me right now? And sometimes we can think, you know, of all the things that I did wrong today already, right? And that you know, I did the wrong thing and God's not happy with me right now. But the answer to that question, God's thoughts about you are love and blessing. Love and blessing. That's his attitude. That is his heart toward us. We need to be reminded of that constantly. We know that the enemy works endlessly to prevent ministry and missions work from being carried out. Praying earlier for missionaries. Missionaries, ministry workers can easily fight discouragement. Satan wants to beat down, discourage, hinder the work of God, hinder the gospel from going forth. The Apostle Paul talks about this. This is one reference. I don't have the reference with me right here, but this is what he said in one of his letters. He said, "We wanted to see you face to face. We wanted to come to you again and again, but Satan hindered us." It's real. Satan's working to hinder God's work all the time. These are just a few among countless ways that the enemy and his workers attempt to block the power of Christ. But again, the key word is there, that they attempt to block the power of Christ. In the strength and power of Christ, we can receive that power. We can be open to it through the work of the Holy Spirit, which leads us to the next part. Number two, this work of demons, of Satan, the powers of evil. Number two, that they are afraid of the truth of Jesus. The truth of Jesus cannot be stopped. The power of Jesus ultimately cannot be stopped. Verse 29, we see this. They know the truth about Jesus. says they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God?" What do they know about Jesus? They know the truth that he is the Son of God, that he has all power and authority over them. And that should give us comfort, because the power and the authority of Jesus to us as believers give us assurance of our salvation. It gives us his divine protection. Why is that? What did we say from 1 John 4:4 before? Who lives inside of us? He lives inside of us. He who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. This is good news for us. This is bad news for the demons because of the third thing, especially that we learn about them. Number three, they know that death is their destiny. They know their end. Verse 29, they ask Jesus, say, "Have you come here to torment us before the time?" What are they talking about? What is this time that they're talking about here? They're talking about the final judgment because they know their end. They know their destiny. It speaks about this in Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, speaks about this final judgment. It says, and the devil, this is not fun to think about, but this is victory in Christ. It says, the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever. And so this is their destiny. And so knowing this out of desperation, verse 31, it says that the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs," thinking maybe this will just be delayed. In other words, they wanted to be spared from this ultimate judgment. And you know that saying, be careful what you ask for? Because Jesus said in one word, isn't this amazing? What's the one word Jesus said? He said, go. So they came out and went into the pigs. And then they had no clue what was going to happen to the pigs. Again, be careful what you wish for. It says, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. And so what do we see here? We see that Jesus wipes out the demons and he wipes out the pigs too. This is pretty incredible. Now, why would it be significant that Jesus did away with these pigs? Why would this be significant? What do we know? How did Jews view pigs, Scott? Unclean, right? Yeah. And so these unclean, destructive spirits, the unclean pigs, Jesus comes and he rescues these men and he makes them whole. That's the best part of the story. So what about the men? We know what Jesus did with the demons, but what about the men? He takes these men who were beyond hope in the darkest of darkness, controlled by Satan. And listen to this from Luke's version of this story. Again, this is the outcome of this story. Matthew doesn't go into as much detail on these men, but Luke 8:35 through 36. So then people went out to see what happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Now we know from Matthew's gospel there were two, right? Luke's talking specifically about one of them. But isn't that beautiful? This outcome here, this picture here of this man who had previously, you know, lived among the tombs, was naked and scary. No one wanted to go near them. And what does it say? He was clothed and in his right mind made whole. And this is the power of Christ, the power of Christ to change lives. This is the outcome of the gospel. This is the outcome of the work of Jesus, a changed life, not just Jesus showing up to show how powerful and how strong he is, but how he changes individual lives that are seemingly beyond hope. So what do we take away from this? What's The moral of the story. What's the moral of the story of the demon-possessed men and the pigs that drown in the lake? Two things that I want you to remember from this. Two main things. Many things we can learn from it, but two things I want to leave with you. Number one, that the spiritual battle is real. Satan, again, is still trying every day to prevent the work of Jesus in your life. And Tony, I appreciated so much you sharing so transparently about that time of fear in your life. And I have no doubt, too, that Satan was at that time trying to prevent the power of Jesus from delivering you from that fear. And that's true of every one of us, whatever we're facing. Satan's trying to prevent that work of Christ in us. And so know this, that every time you open the scripture, every time you call upon Jesus in prayer, every time you turn away from temptation that's in front of you, every time you exercise self-control and the power of the Holy Spirit, you are yielding to the work of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus, in that moment, overcomes the enemy once again. In 1 Peter 5, you know, we have the bad news about Satan prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But then right after that, 1 Peter 5, 9 tells us, commands us, resist him firm in the faith. Does God give us a command that is impossible? Sometimes he does impossible in us. Right? That we can't resist, we can't overcome in our own strength. But what does it say? It says, resist him firm in your faith. Firm in your faith in Christ through his power. So number one, the spiritual battle is real. Number two is to welcome the work of Jesus in your life. I want you to notice at the end of the story, back in Matthew 8, the end of the story, it says that all the people of the city came out to meet Jesus. And verse 34, it says, when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. That was their response. Why? Because they're afraid. Probably afraid. What is this? Like, what's Jesus going to do next? What's the next crazy, messy miracle that he's going to perform? Yes, this was a great display of power, but at the same time, I think about it. Think about the great loss that this was for the people. Losing all those pigs would have been a great economic loss. You know, we're suffering a little bit right now because of the shortage of eggs, right? Probably would have had a shortage of pigs, a great economic loss. They, you know, that wasn't all, but they didn't want the work of Jesus there. They didn't know what kind of mess Jesus would create next. And my exhortation to you today is, don't be like these people. They just wanted to go about their life as normal. Let's just have an ordinary day here. No loss of pigs. Just Jesus, stay away. And I'll tell you something, that in messy situations in our lives, sometimes, often, it gets worse before it gets better. I mean, that applies to conflicts that we go through. You know, sometimes we might be content to settle for like a false peace in our relationship, and maybe there's some rift or something that's not right. But sometimes it has to get worse before it gets better, right? You got to get under that. Stir it up a little bit. That's not our intention to stir it up, but sometimes we have to live in that disruption for a little while. That applies in relationships, in conflict, sometimes in sin that God might be dealing with in your life. And maybe it's, you know, we talk about confession, and maybe it's something that you've kept in for a long time and you haven't dealt with it. And sometimes you just feel, the mess of actually dealing with this and confessing it before the Lord, and what things is that going to stir up in me, or having to talk to another believer and confess that to someone else. That's what it says in James. It says, confess your sins to one another. Why? So that you may be healed. But sometimes it's a little bit messy in the process. Things get stirred up. Or maybe you've never actually called on the name of Jesus to be saved. Maybe you've been carrying your guilt or shame. Maybe you've been looking to material things or the passions of this world for meaning and satisfaction that only Jesus can give to you. Don't beg Jesus to go away. Welcome him into your life. Receive him. Accept him. Let him wash you clean. That's what he longs to do. That's what he did for us on the cross. We're going to sing in just a moment. In fact, I'm going to invite the team back up right now as we prepare to sing this closing song. We're going to sing the wonderful cross. When I survey the wondrous cross, when we ponder the wondrous cross, when we remember the magnitude, the weight of our sin, but then what Jesus took upon himself on the cross for our salvation, then we have the promise of life. We are made whole. And in Isaiah 53, it says, by his wounds we are healed. He receives the wounds. We receive the healing. Titus 3, in closing, Titus 3, 3 through 7, I'm going to invite you to stand, and we're going to read this out loud together. As a continuation of our confession of faith, we use the Apostles' Creed, but there are other scriptures that can serve as a declaration of what it is that we believe, what we embrace in the gospel, Titus 3, 3 through 7. Let's declare this together, because this is the promise we have. This is what we stand upon in our Christian faith. Let's read this together. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Father, we thank you that stands true, that is possible because of what you've done for us through Christ. We thank you for pouring out your grace richly upon us through Christ. We thank you that we've been justified by your grace. And we thank you for the promise that and the hope that we have, that we become heirs according to your promise, the heirs of eternal life that you have purchased for us, that you've given us by your grace through Christ. And we stand upon that in your power and in your strength. God, help us in our day-to-day walk, in our relationship with you as Satan and his workers and the powers of evil seek to prevent us from experiencing your power. God, help us overcome in your strength. We thank you that you live inside of us, and that you who dwell in us is greater than he who is in the world. Help us remember that. Help us walk with that promise and with that hope and confidence in you. In Jesus' name, amen.